Galatians and chapter number 4, where we were last week. Galatians and chapter number 4. And we'll take the same reading as last time. We'll read the first 5 verses. Galatians chapter 4 and the first 5 verses. Galatians 4 and verse number 1. Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, differeth nothing from a servant, though he be lord of all. But is under tutors and governors until the time appointed of the father. Even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. Amen. And we know the Lord will bless the reading of his own precious word. This morning we come back to the passage described by some as Christmas according to the Apostle Paul. We see here how he wondrously brings before us not only the occasion of the incarnation in verse number 4, but he brings also before us the tremendous outcome of the incarnation in verse number 5. And really we've taken the title, The Marvel of the Manger, over this last 2 weeks. And we've considered what Christmas really means for us as believers. We wanted to take the approach of not so much looking at the nuts and bolts, you could say, of the incarnation, but rather the outcome, what the incarnation, what the coming of Christ meant for us as believers. What came about as a result of Christ coming into the world. Last week we looked at the first 3 of 6 points that we see here listed by Paul in verses 4 and 5. So we consider the marvel of the manger. We consider, first of all, God's marvelous sovereignty. For we've seen there, when it says in verse number 4, but when the fullness of the time was come. And what Paul is telling the Galatian readers there was when the world was fully ready. The world was completely ready for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. The prophets had ceased speaking in the Old Testament. The world was providentially ready. The world was at peace. There was that Pax Romana. The Romans had brought peace and they were governing the world. There was great religious apathy. There was a great spiritual dearth. And there was obviously that great road network that the Romans had created. And so there was the world was ready for the Messiah. The world was ready for the gospel. And so when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his son. And we see in the incarnation of Christ the great sovereignty of God when he brought the Savior into the world at the time in which he came. But not only do we see God's marvelous sovereignty, the world was ready, but we also see God's marvelous sacrifice. For look what it says, but when the fullness of the time was come, God. You see, it was a marvelous sacrifice of the Father that he sent forth his only begotten Son, willingly sending him from the heights of glory, sending him from his own right hand into this world to save people such as you and I. And we think what a marvelous sacrifice. We made the point also how that when we see the words there sent forth, it tells us that Christ was ever in existence. He ever was with the Father, and when the point came, he was sent forth. So we have God's marvelous sovereignty in the fact that when the fullness of the time was come, we have God's marvelous sacrifice that God sent forth his Son. But then we see, thirdly, Christ's marvelous subjection, for it says that he was made of a woman. And that brings us really to the incarnation when the Lord Jesus confined himself to human limitations and he took the body that the Father had prepared for him. I
endeavored to point out last week that when we come to that word made, it's not to be thought of as created, but rather it should be the word became. And he became of a woman. He was manifest, not made. He was begotten, not created. Oh, beloved, never believe that the birth of Christ as a human baby was the beginning of the Son of God. He has been ever in existence with the Father. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. But he was begotten, he was manifest as a babe born in Bethlehem's manger. We thought of the importance of the virgin birth, how he was conceived of the Holy Spirit, coming to be the second Adam, the sinless second Adam, the one who came and broke the line of sin that links us all back to the curse, and lived that perfect sinless life and died the sinner's atoning death. This morning we come to point number 4, and we move on. We have God's marvellous sovereignty when the fullness of the time was come. We have God's marvellous sacrifice that he sent forth his Son. We have Christ's marvellous subjection. He was made of a woman. Fourthly, we have Christ's marvellous submission. He was made under the law. What marvellous submission he was made under the law. Not only was the Lord Jesus made of a woman, but he was also made under the law. As I've already said this morning, we've met that word made last week, which is the word became. And the Lord Jesus not only became of a woman, but he also became under the law. As such then, the author of the law became fully accountable to it. What marvelous submission. There are two thoughts here when we read this word law here. There's two thoughts that Paul brings before us. As we think about him becoming under the law, we can think first of all how that he became under the law generally in terms of being made subject to God's moral law for all of humanity. In Psalm 40, in verses 7 and 8, we read of the Messiah where it says, "Then said I, lo, I come, in the volume of the book, it is written of me, I delight to do thy will, O my God, yea, thy law is within my heart." And so what we find here is in the incarnation, the Lord Jesus subjected himself to God's law for humanity, and he lived in perfect obedience to every letter of it. Oh, what a marvelous testimony. Never has there been a man like him. And as we go back through God's word, we can think of many mighty men of God. We can think of the great stalwarts of the Old Testament, men like Abraham, men like Elijah and Elisha, men like David and all of the rest of them, those that walked uprightly and done right before the Lord. And yet there wasn't one who had ever come before who had ever fully kept the letter of the law. We can think of David, how he fell to immorality and how that he fell to murder. We can think of Moses, and we can think of many of the other men of God who fell and broke God's moral law in some point or another. We've been thinking of Jacob and how he was a deceiver, and all of these different men of God, they all fell in points and failed in the law. But never once in his mind, motives, or actions did the Lord Jesus Christ even violate one tiny part of God's complete law. Of course, this morning, dear friend, if you're here and you're not saved, you may be here and you're good and you're upright and you're just and you live a good life and you seek to do right and you seek to maybe go to church and you seek not to harm anybody and you're trying your best to please God. Dear friend, this morning, the Bible says that man's greatest problem is that we have all sinned and come short of the glory of God. And that tells us this morning that every single one of us, no matter who we are, we've all broken God's law. We've all sinned in some part, whether it's in thought, word, or deed. The reality is, as I have this morning, before coming to church, we probably all have sinned in some way this morning. And because we are sinners, and because we cannot keep God's law, we are condemned by the law. We're under the condemnation of the law of God. Yes, we may not break the laws of society, but we're condemned by the law of God. But not so with the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank God that when he became under the law, he kept every single part of it perfectly for every day, for every hour, for every moment of the 33 and a half years of the Lord's life on earth. He kept every part of God's law perfectly. That's a testimony to his divinity and deity. Only God could do that. And beloved, this morning, the only way for us to have a perfect redemption is to have a perfect Redeemer. And the only way to have a perfect Redeemer is to have one who is absolutely and perfectly righteous. And that is Christ being made under the law. He never once broke it. Rather, he was the only man who did no sin, neither was there any guy found in his mouth. Praise his name this morning. And therefore, he is able to redeem those under the law who can do nothing but break it. Dear friend, this morning you're condemned by the law, but dear friend, you can be set free by Christ. He came to make an end of the law, and we'll think about that in a moment. But not only is Paul meaning law in a general sense here of coming under the moral law, but we also know how that the Lord Jesus was born a Jew and as such submitted himself to God's Mosaic law. That was the law given by Moses way back in the Old Testament. You find much of it in Exodus and Leviticus and into Deuteronomy. And what we see here is he became subject to the entire Jewish legal economy just like any other Jew that had been born. The Hebrew writer tells us in Hebrews 2:17 how that in all things it behoved him to be made like unto his brethren. He made like them not only in their appearance, but also in their adherence to the Mosaic law. I could go to many different passages of Scripture, but I invite you this morning just to come to Luke chapter number 2, particularly tying in with the Christmas story. We see something of the Lord being made under the law, even in his infancy. Luke chapter number 2, before he's even a few days old, we see that he has become subject and under the law. Luke chapter number 2, and let's read from verse number 21. Luke chapter 2 and verse number 21. And it says, "And when 8 days were accomplished for the circumcising of the child, his name was called Jesus, which was so named of the angel before he was conceived in the womb." Before we go any further, we see here that on the 8th day, the Lord Jesus was circumcised like every other Jewish boy. On the 8th day, he was given his name at a circumcision, that name which was given by the angel before he was born, the name Jesus. And just like every other Jewish boy, on that 8th day, he was circumcised. And as Paul tells us back in Galatians, that humanly then made him a debtor to do the whole law. That was the outcome of circumcision. And then we read on in verse number 22, "And when the days of Mary's purification, according to the law of Moses, were accomplished, they brought him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every male that openeth the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to that which is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or 2 young pigeons. And so what we find here is he was circumcised on the 8th day, but 40 days after his birth, after Mary was purified, Mary and Joseph arrived for a purification rite for Mary in adherence to the law found in Leviticus 12. You see, after a lady had given birth, by the law she was unclean for 40 days until she was purified in coming to the temple. And so Mary and Joseph arrived for this purification rite at the temple. But also in keeping with Exodus 13:2, the firstborn son of every Jewish household was presented to the Lord at the temple. Now, according to the law, back in Numbers, we read that those firstborn sons were to be redeemed for the price of 5 shekels and then called holy to the Lord. Now, let's pause and think about that. Here's the Lord Jesus, the firstborn. And under the law, he's brought to be redeemed under the law. Oh, how poignant. How poignant paying to redeem the sinless one, the firstborn among many brethren, who would redeem a world of sinners not with money, but with his own precious blood. Oh, what a thought. He didn't need to be made holy to the Lord, for he is holy. No other child could ever have taken such a title to themselves. No other child was ever holy, and no amount of money made that child holy, but he is holy. This holy thing which was born of Mary was truly the holy to the Lord. And what we find here in the temple is the one who being presented to God at the temple, yes, was the one who had been born in a trough, but he was also the one who had left the throne where seraphims cry night and day, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is filled of his glory." And what a thought as Mary and Joseph brought the Lord Jesus to the temple that day. Many that had gathered among them had no idea that God was in the midst. If your eyes still in Luke 2, come down to verse 24. And it says, "And to offer a sacrifice according to that which is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons." With the money paid, we then see a sacrifice made. The proper offering on such an occasion would have been a lamb for a burnt offering and a pigeon or dove for a sin offering. But of course the law made provision for the poor, and so what we find is that Mary didn't bring a lamb, but she simply offered two young pigeons. And that was the cheapest of all the sacrifices to the Lord. And what a thought. It was all she could afford. Here was the mother of our blessed Lord. Of all women the world would call her blessed. And yet all she could afford was the peasant's offering to the Lord. You know, here even in Matthew or Luke 2 and 24, we're given another glimpse of the poverty of the King of Heaven that he was born into. Psalm 24 begins, "The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and they that dwell therein. Yet here he is, the Lamb of God." And he chooses to be born into a family that cannot even afford to buy a lamb, but rather must settle for the peasant's offering of two young pigeons, just to fulfill the law. Oh, what marvelous submission. Reminding us again, beloved, when we think about tomorrow and how much money will have been invested in tomorrow. And we think of how poor that Christ was when he came into the world. And yet it reminds us, beloved, at Christmas time, that though he was rich, though the earth was the Lord's and the fullness thereof, yet for our sakes, he became poor, that we through his poverty might be rich. Oh, what marvelous submission. Thank God for him this morning. Of course, from then on, and you can read on in the Gospels, how the Lord grew and lived amongst the other Jews. And as he lived among them, he was the full embodiment of the law. He lived it out to the letter, never erring in any point. Of course, the religious leaders of the day, it says that they lay in wait for him and seeking to catch something out of his mouth that they might accuse him. Nevertheless, in submitting himself wholly to the law, he lived every part of it out perfectly. And so what we see this morning, first of all, is that he was made under the law. What marvelous submission. He was made of a woman of marvelous subjection. God sent forth his son. What a marvelous sacrifice. And the fullness of the time was come. What marvelous sovereignty. But then when we come into verse number 5, we move on from the occasion of the incarnation and we come now to the outcome of the incarnation. What it means for you and I as believers. Why did Christ come? Well, it says in verse 5, he came to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. First of all, at the beginning of verse 5, we see what a marvelous salvation. What a marvelous salvation. The purpose of Christ being made under the law was to redeem them that were under the law. Before thinking more on this thought, those first two words of verse number 5 sum up entirely the whole reason for this Christmas season. That's why Christmas, we celebrate it. That's why it's here. What is the whole purpose of tomorrow? The whole purpose is to celebrate the fact that he came to redeem. He came to redeem. That's why Christ came. That's why God sent him. That's why he became human. Simply to redeem. And beloved, that's the true marvel of a manger that among the hay, 2,000 odd years ago, lay our Redeemer. That word redeem here in verse number 5 is a wonderful word. It's a Greek word, exagorzo, which according to Kenneth Weiss means to buy out of the slave market. In the ancient, slave trading was big business. There was estimated to be about 60 million slaves across the Roman Empire. And you could go along, much like a cattle market. If you had the money, you could go along and you could purchase people. Every person had a price. Once you bought them, you could do what you like with them. You either could bring them home to work for you, or there were those in Greece. What they went done is they went to the slave market and they simply bought people and set them free. And dear friend, this morning, let's pause at that point and remind ourselves that that's what Christ has done for us. That's what he's done for us. He's redeemed us out of the slave market of sin. Paul reminded the Corinthian Christians of the fact that you are not your own, for you are bought with a price. And the truth of the matter is, the law keeps us as slaves. We are born slaves, held in captivity, ever working and never being able to earn enough for the ransom God demands. And many sadly today are trying to work their way to God's heaven. But no amount of good works can satisfy a holy God. For the law ever stands over us as a shadow. Even though, as James says, if we shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, we're guilty of it all. Here Paul says we are born under a law we cannot keep. Again, he's speaking both in general terms about God's moral law and specifically to the Galatians about God's Mosaic law. The truth of the matter is, as sinners, we are utterly incapable of keeping the law of God. No matter how hard we try, no matter how diligent we live, it's utterly impossible. The Bible sums it up in one great statement, that there is none righteous, no, not one. And then that leaves us as slaves, owing a huge debt that we cannot pay, and thus exposed to the penalty of slavery. Yes, Paul points to the marvel of the manger. And that is the fact that Christ came. And as our great messianic representative submitted himself to the law and suffered under the law to both exhaust and extinguish the full penalty for our violation of it. Oh, beloved, as I speak now, we're getting to the real heart of Christmas. Just pause for a moment and let your mind consider these thoughts, that he came to redeem them that were under the law. That was us. We were bound by it. But praise God, he came born in a manger. He came to pay the penalty. Beloved, this morning, he came to snap the chains. He came to raise us into a realm where the law would no longer have any more hold upon us. Praise his name this morning that we're free from the law. Oh, happy condition. Jesus hath bled and there is remission. Cursed by the law and bruised by the fall, Christ hath redeemed us once and for all. Oh, amidst everything else, is it not wonderful to be redeemed this morning? To be saved from the law. To be free from the penalty. To no longer have it as a hold upon us. Oh, what a particularly poignant point this must have been to these foolish Galatians. Those who had become entrenched again in legalism, trying to live under the law, keeping themselves bound when Christ had come to set them free. Keeping themselves as slaves when Christ had come to make them sons. They couldn't see the wood for the trees. They couldn't see the futility of their behavior nor the foolishness of their lifestyle. Of course, they thought, as many still do today, that legalism made them more mature. The more they stuck to the law, the old law, the more favor they would have with God. But in actual fact, the opposite was true. It was keeping them as immature children. They had missed the whole purpose of the law. One old evangelist used to use three images to describe the purpose of the law. First, he likened it to a dentist's little mirror, which he sticks into his patient's mouth. With the mirror, he can detect any cavities, but he doesn't drill with it. Or he doesn't use the mirror to pull teeth. It can show him the decayed area or another abnormality, but it can't provide the solution. The evangelist then drew another analogy. He said that the law is also like a flashlight. And suddenly, at night, when the lights go out, it's used to guide you down to the darkened basement stairs to the electrical box. When you point it towards the fuses, it helps you see the one that has burned out. But after you've removed the bad fuse, you don't try and insert the flashlight in its place. You put in a new fuse and restore the electricity. And this third image, he likened the law to a plumb line. When a builder wants to check his work, he uses a weighted string to see if what he has built is true to the vertical. But if he finds that he has made a mistake, he doesn't use the plumb line to correct it. He gets out his hammer and saw or whatever and fixes it. And so said the evangelist, the law simply points out the problem of sin, but it can never provide the solution. But Paul says to the Galatians, Christ is that wonderful and marvelous solution. Paul said to the Romans that Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. Oh, may we always remember that it's not the keeping of the law that makes us righteous, nor is it the keeping of the law that redeems us. Rather, it's the blood of Christ that was paid for us and the righteousness of Christ that was imputed to us that makes us wholly righteous in the eyes of a holy God. Oh, beloved, this morning, as believers, have you ever considered that you're free in Christ? And perhaps when we get up tomorrow morning and we set about the busyness of the day, perhaps we can take a moment to thank God for such a marvelous salvation. To thank God for the Christ of Christmas. Because the great truth is this, that if he hadn't have come, we would still be bound by the law and under the dreaded condemnation of God. But thank God this morning for the marvel of the manger and for the fact that there is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. Oh, beloved, this morning, are we not redeemed and so happy in Jesus? We have a marvelous sovereignty. We have a marvelous sacrifice, we have a marvelous subjection, we have a marvelous mission, we have a marvelous salvation, but finally this morning, we have a marvelous standing. Because it says, when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. Paul now moves from their salvation, which was accomplished by Christ, to their standing, which is affirmed in Christ. He says to those who have been redeemed, they have also received the adoption of sons. Once slaves to sin and to the law, but now sons and daughters of God. Now, I realize this morning that we're getting into perhaps controversial territory, and there's much debate among Christians when it comes to the use and understanding of the word adoption. And you may have your own opinions about this matter, but I'm going to give you what I believe to be the one that I hold to. Many see the word adoption as synonymous to redemption. That they are one and the same thing, that the sinner is adopted into the family of God, the way one child is adopted into another. However, I don't believe that to be the case, nor do I believe that is what Paul is teaching here. You see, when you think of it as sinners, the Bible tells us that we're born into the family of God rather than adopted into it. The only way to get into God's family is by regeneration. When we go to Ephesians 2, we see there how that we were born dead in trespasses and in sins. And I don't believe that you can adopt something that is dead. When Jesus met Nicodemus by night, he said specifically to him, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. So rather, I believe here that Paul is speaking about their new position and privilege rather than their redemption and regeneration. You see, the word adoption here literally means to place a son in a position. That's what the original Greek word means. Rather than to bring someone into a family who was previously outside. For that reason, one commentator chooses the word status in the place of adoption, while the commentator Kenneth Weiss translates the end of verse 5 in order that we might receive the adult son placing. You see, in a Roman household, there was an occasion called the ceremony of passage. When a father would promote his child from being under the care of his servants to being made a free son or a full adult, and normally it was when the child turned 14. And I believe that's the true meaning of the word adoption here. Paul has dealt with their salvation, but he's now dealing with their standing. These believers received adoption. They received a new adult status and standing in Christ. If you think about it logically, we don't receive a birth. Rather, we experience it. The Ada Help Warren Wiersbe says the word adoption, as it's used in the New Testament, literally means being placed as an adult son. He says we come into God's family by birth, but the instant we are born into the family, God adopts us and gives us the position of an adult son rather than a baby. A baby cannot walk, speak, make decisions, or draw on the family wealth, but the believer can do all of these things the instant that he's born. And so Paul was saying here that under the law you were the children of bondage. Look at verse number 3. Even so, when we were children, we were in bondage under the elements of the world. He says you had no liberty, no freedom. Your status was nothing better than that of a slave. If you think about children, they don't get to enjoy the full privileges of adulthood. They're limited by bath times and bedtime. They're limited by school times and play times. If you're a parent here, I would say at some stage in your life, you've said to your children, when you're a little bit bigger, you can do X, Y, and Z. There's limitations on being a child. However, Paul says in Christ, you've become an adult son in the family of God. You can now enjoy the liberty, the full liberty of spiritual adulthood. He says, don't go back to your childhood, but as sons enjoy the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Paul says, now that you are born again, you have received immediately by adoption all the positional privileges and undiluted access to your heavenly Father's inheritance, all of his infinite riches and wealth. And Paul says, as the sons of God, not as children, as sons, you have full access to these now. You don't need to wait for them. You don't need to grow into them. To the Romans, Paul said in Romans 8 and 15, how that we have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption whereby we cry, Abba, Father. And beloved, when we get saved, conditionally we become the children of God, babes in Christ that must grow in their faith. But positionally, at the same time, we also become fully grown adult sons of God. God gives to us all the privileges of sonship and opens to us unrestricted access to his great untold wealth. The sad reality is so few saints truly live as adult sons. Many Christians still live like children, living childishly in legalism, hoping to gain some special merit from God for obedience. But thank God, as adult sons, we are not under the law, but we're under grace. We're no longer children in bondage, living in fear. We've been adopted as adults and can therefore enjoy the liberty of living by the Spirit and can draw immediately from our Father's infinite wealth. You know, beloved, as I close, there will be some amount of money spent this Christmas. Every year seems to bring a new record. Maybe you have spent a fortune on trying to buy that perfect present. But you want to know something, as believers this morning, money can't buy what we have. Money can't buy what we have. Money can't buy our salvation. And nor can any amount of money buy our standing. Oh, think of the access to our Heavenly Father. Think of the ability to cry, Abba, Father. And think of the assurance that he's our Father. Beloved, the incarnation didn't just make it possible for us to be the children of God, but it made it possible for us to be the sons of God. We have the untold riches in Christ. We need not wait to begin enjoying them, because look at verse 7. It says, wherefore, thou art no more a servant, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. And beloved, as we have considered the marvel of the manger, what a privileged people we are this morning. Over this past few weeks, if we've considered the marvel of the sovereignty of God, consider the marvel of his great sacrifice, the marvel of Christ's tremendous subjection that he was made of a woman, all of his marvelous submission that he was made under the law. To think of our marvelous salvation to redeem them that were under the law. And thank God for our marvelous standing. We're no more servants but sons, and we've received the adoption of sons. Oh, beloved, this morning, may it give us a different perspective on Christmas. And may we thank God for Christ, who ever came as a little babe to redeem us. And this morning, thank God that we are redeemed.